Good morning, friends. It's good to be together this morning. I hope your summer has been fantastic. There's a few more weeks, so milk it for what it's worth. If you've been with us throughout the summer, you know that as a church family, we've been reading the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and also we've been kind of teaching along in our Sunday times the themes that kind of arise up through this book. And so if you've yet to crack the cover, there is still time. It doesn't take that long to read. It gives illustration to our faith, and you will find yourself many times with Christian in on this journey, and you will be encouraged and instructed. So if you've yet to get a copy, all that info's there on our site. You can download a free one right from our site. Hop on. We have a number of more weeks to finish this out. And so let me invite you to do that. If you have your Bibles today, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's in the Old Testament. You go Psalms and Proverbs and then Ecclesiastes and then Song of Songs right after that. So right about in the middle, Ecclesiastes, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. As you turn, let me just mention, we have a few Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, as you exit, there is a resource shelves. There's some Bibles there for you to take. Please take one if you don't have one. So let me invite you to stand just out of reverence for God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 9 to 11.
So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all of my toil, and this my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Let me just catch us up on where we are with Pilgrim. And here he is, Christian. He picked up a book in his city and learned that he actually lived in the city of destruction. And this book also informed him of this burden that he had on his back that he simply couldn't take off by himself or any other means that the world would offer him. And it was interesting because only he could see this burden and only he could feel this burden while others around him said he was crazy. And so he took off as evangelist, the character told him to, and ran for the sheep gate for all he had because he knew that was his only way of salvation. And Christian finally came to the foot of the cross where this burden on his back rolled into the tomb, and he was set free. And he's been on this journey. He's been through many trials, and he's just come from this wilderness area. And as he's come out, he's met one of the more endearing characters in all of this allegory of the Pilgrim's Progress, a friend named Faithful. And if you've seen this relationship that developed between Christian and Faithful, then either you're thankful that you have one in the Christian life or you long for one. They were wonderful companions together. And we're going to speak to the importance of that in just a moment. But Faithful was truly that to Christian, a faithful friend, a companion, a fellow traveler and pilgrim, and a strength and a comfort to Christian. As they were traveling along, evangelist comes upon them again, and there was this warm reunion, this great welcome. They love seeing evangelist because every time evangelist comes, he points them in a right way. Evangelist comes, though, with warning this time. There is some comfort, but there's warning. And evangelist says to them, some who have set out for this crown, even after they've gone quite a long ways, allow others to come along and to snatch their victory from them. So hold fast to what you have, and let no person take away your crown. Let nothing that is on this side of eternity get inside you. So they've been traveling quite a while, and they've overcome many battles. But evangelist tells them there's still battle to come. And And even though you've traveled a long while, you cannot assume on the length of that journey. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you cannot assume on the past, because there are many things, many temptations that will come along and try to snatch that victory from you. So pay attention and be aware, and let nothing on this side of eternity get inside of you. This was a word to them as to what was coming, which we're going to look at in just a moment. So my key aim today for us and my own heart is this. I would like us to recapture the worth and treasure of the King, and recapture the worth and treasure of the kingdom. That would, if it's an ember, be brought to flame again. And if it's a flame, that we would continue to stoke those fires. And also for the person maybe who's never had a value for the King or kingdom, that today you might grasp that for the first time. So let me ask the Lord to help us as we look at this chapter on the city of Vanity Fair. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are always sending to us helps and helpers and people. And sometimes it comes so clearly, and other times we might not recognize it. But you are always on the job. And even this morning, Lord, we have to believe that you are at work. If we've shown up with no expectation whatsoever, if we've just gotten up without any thought of what it even means to come to church, we've just arrived, we thank you that you're gracious to us still. And that in these moments, by your Spirit and Word, you can speak to us. You can bring the call that we need to hear. You can also bring the comfort. And I pray that you would do both for us today. So please do this, Lord, for your own glory, for the fame of your name in this world, and also for our good and for our growth. And so please accomplish this for us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. If you received an outline on the way in, you'll see that we have 2 points. We want to look at the danger and suffering that awaits in Vanity Fair, and also point two, how can we escape the temptations of Vanity Fair? So point one, danger and suffering awaits in Vanity Fair. I put a question mark there because there's some surprise that this would happen, I think, in Vanity Fair. As I said, evangelist comes along as Christian or faithful are journeying, and he comes and he gives them this warning. And this warning is in reference to upcoming sufferings, not in reference to what they've traveled through, but what was coming. And this was his warning. Evangelist said to Christian and faithful, "Very soon you will see the town you will enter on your next journey. And in that town you will be set upon by enemies who will be determined to kill you." So my question as I read this once again was, what kind of terrible city is this? Immediate danger, threats to the faith. And look at where they've come from, the valley of death, this valley of humiliation. What more could be dangerous than that? What more threatening could there be than walking through these woods with danger on each side and ghosts and goblins and threats to faith? And here they come out of the wilderness into the sunlight, and faithful's with them. But evangelist comes up and says, up ahead, there's even a greater threat potentially to your faith. And you must be aware of this. If you've traveled around the world, maybe you've seen some of these kind of dark places. I know that I have. Years ago, while serving in Australia for a number of years, we got to travel throughout Southeast Asia for different things to see God's work in that part of the world, churches expanding, and also the threats that exists for believers in that part of the world. And I had the privilege to be in Bangladesh a number of times because there's incredible work happening in the hill tracks of Bangladesh. Bangladesh, one of the poorest countries in the world, 98% Muslim. But the gospel came over the border from India into the hill tracts of Bangladesh, and village upon village upon village is coming to Christ. And I got to see these places. I got to stand in a village where just hours before the neighboring villages had come and burnt their church of bamboo down. I got to sit among the people there who didn't understand my language and I didn't understand theirs, and we shared prayers and tears, and they looked at me and asked, "What comfort do you have?" It's one of the moments I felt the smallest. I felt like you're asking me, and I'm here learning from you. This place, Bangladesh, and I'm sure you've been maybe to places like this, is even as you land and you begin to walk in the city streets, and we landed in Chittagong, 10 million people. You can just feel the heaviness, and you can see the desperation that each person carries. Well, this is where a Christian had come from, but what greater threat lie ahead? Well, it was a city called the City of Vanity Fair. And you can see there in the picture behind me, it looks like a nice place to be. You go down through a valley up into this city that has walls, it has protection. It seems to have nice buildings. Well, what do we learn about Vanity Fair? Well, Vanity Fair was set up right after the fall. So after sin entered the world, here comes this wonderful city called Vanity Fair. It's attractive. It's a place of fun. And it's full of merchandise all year round. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. There's fun, there's merchandise, all for travelers to take part in. But these bits of merchandise, the text says, is they're all vain. They're all pointless, they're all worthless, they're all unprofitable, they're all useless, but they're on offer. An evangelist is telling Christian and faithful, this is an incredible threat to your faith. In fact, in this city, your victory could be snatched. The way that Bunyan describes this city is this: there's things to have. There's things to have in this city. Homes and lands and jobs and places and honor and titles and position. There's lusts and there's pleasures. If you want a lewd affair, you can have it. If you want a family with a house and a picket fence, you can have it. You can have money and gold and silver, and there's things to do, fun things to do. In the book, Bunyan says there's juggling. Now, that didn't excite me, but in that day, it must have. There's juggling. There's games. There's plays. There's theater. There's entertainment to no end. And also in this city, there's not only these things, but it's culturally specific. You have Britain Row and French Row and Spanish Row and German Row. It's all there for you at your disposal. Down to the smallest desire or pleasure that you may have, it's on offer and it's available in this city. Not only that, but it's continuous. It's unrelenting, and it never gives up on its quote-unquote attractive offers to the pilgrim. An evangelist is saying, your faith is in danger in light of Vanity Fair. Now, if there were some sort of site that I could Google and place all the characteristics of Vanity Fair and say, what place in all the world would mirror Vanity Fair today? And this is what would come up. How about Birmingham, Alabama? How about Helena? How about Alabaster and Pelham? How about golf courses and the promenade? How about the number one place to live in Alabama. Friends, if you can't make the connection between what Bunyan was describing there and where we live, then you're blind and you're deaf. We live, friends, we live in Vanity Fair. And Bunyan is saying, hey, yes, there's danger in the wilderness and in that valley time where the threats are so seen, but there's equally, if not more, danger in Vanity Fair, where subtly your victory can be snatched. One writer said this, Vanity Fair may not be known for dark shadows or vicious beasts, but its seductive temptations and violent opposition to the king will make it one of the most perilous places that a Christian pilgrim can travel. It's not so seen. And maybe that's what makes it so dangerous. So what's the strategy of Vanity Fair? Well, I believe it's a very numbing strategy. This is the perfect frog in the kettle example, where he gets in, of course, and the heat is slowly turned up, but he has no idea until it's all over. It's very much like Novocaine, where you're deadened. And if you've been to the dentist recently and had a cavity filled and they give you Novocaine, one of the things they tell you is, hey, you can drink some liquids, maybe, but don't eat anything for a number of hours until it wears out. Well, why? Because you could chew right into your tongue or your gum and not even know it. You could hurt yourself and not even know it. You can inflict pain upon yourself and not even know it. And that's the temptation and the seductiveness of Vanity Fair, is that when you begin to purchase its wares, and when you become dull, and when you become part of the setting and settling down and being comfortable, what you don't realize is that you're hurting yourself and that your victory could be snatched, your joy could be taken away, all without you realizing it. And how does it work? Well, it creates in us this desire as we look around to keep up, which creates this envy within us and even a bitterness that we don't have what others have and we don't have the freedom to go to other places like people go, and in turn it gives us a small view of God and His care for us. It creates a discontentment, and what happens more often than not is that it puts a canopy over the pilgrim from looking up to God. And it just puts a canopy over so that all we're doing is just scanning the horizon, left and right, wanting, grasping, sacrificing for all things in Vanity Fair, and never looking up, never keeping what is most valuable in front of us. What we have to do as we travel through the city of Vanity Fair as pilgrims is to ask this question, why? Why? Simple. Why? Why? Why we get what we have and how we use what we get. Why do we get what we have and how do we use what we get? I worked for about 5 minutes on that sentence and I messed it up. Why we get what we have and how we use what we get. When I look around and my desires for something, I have to ask the question, why? Why do I want this? What is the driving motive here? Is it so that I'll feel more accepted or be more in or be more comfortable in some way? Will I gain the validation from others if I gain whatever I'm after? What is my driving motivation? And we will never on this side of heaven have a pure motive. You will always have self involved in every decision. But what is the overriding motive, the pull or push? Is it primarily self and something wrapped up in self? Or is it other? Is it for others? Is it for the sake of God? God created the world for, yes, us to enjoy, but not solely and not selfishly. He said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. So everything I do, everything I gain, the desires of my heart have to have that direction. And Vanity Fair is there to just numb that over and over and over again until I become so comfortable in Vanity Fair that I see myself as a part of it. And I'm hurting myself this whole time. I'm allowing my victory in some way to be snatched, and I don't even realize it. And this is what the writer in Ecclesiastes was talking about. This is Solomon. And he had every means in the world to have whatever he wanted in the world, and the text says that he did, that he gained it all. There was nothing in the world that Solomon could not get or did not get and did not gain. He purchased Vanity Fair in its fullness, in everything. And look at what he says in verse 11. He says, then I considered that all my hands had done, all the things I'd built that I thought would bring me prestige among the other kings in the world, the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, useless, pointless, worthless, profitable, unprofitable. Vanity. All was vanity and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now, it is so hard as a pilgrim now to read the words of one so rich and who had nothing to hold him back from gaining all that was in Vanity Fair. It's so hard for a pilgrim now to go, yeah, but I'd be different. It'd be different with me. Or I wish I could just taste what that was like. But we've got to hear the warning that Vanity Fair is death to a pilgrim's faith. Or it can be. It can be death to a pilgrim's faith. So, how do you know if you're a pilgrim traveling through Vanity Fair or a citizen who's settled down? I just have a few things here. One, are you passing through? Are you really traveling through? Or have you settled down and purchased its wares? Have you made peace with Vanity Fair? Are you gathering now? Or are you waiting for what's better to come? Are you spending on rust and straw or investing in eternal matters? And that would be very difficult for me to try to define that out for you individually. But hopefully you can take the import in some way and use that as a way to evaluate, am I making friends with Vanity Fair? Am I settling down somewhat as a citizen here, where at the beginning I fought and I fought and I fought and now I'm making peace? It has numbed me to the point where I've made peace with Vanity Fair. You know, Bunyan said that Christian and faithful, as they traveled through the city, they stood out for a few reasons. One was they looked different. The second thing was they spoke differently. But most importantly, what separated Christian and faithful from the citizens of Vanity Fair was this: that they did not trust or value the merchandise in Vanity Fair. They looked upon all that was on offer, title and position and validation and identity, and it held no trust for them, and it held no value for them. So it's not simply that we have, or not even that we have. It is, do we trust in what we have for something that our Savior only can grant? And what we have, are we enjoying it and using it to the glory of God and His call upon us as pilgrims? They didn't trust in the wares of the city. And let's admit, this struggle is real. It is real. And it is a great threat to our faith. Maybe even more so than the jungles of Bangladesh beside villages that are going to burn down your church. So how are you going in or through Vanity Fair? How would you evaluate your readiness, your awareness? Or have you been Novocained to the point where you're really hurting yourself and you have no idea? How would you evaluate this? Well, that leads us to point two. How can we escape the temptations of Vanity Fair? I have just three suggestions. There are more, many more. And maybe this is my personal application. How can we escape the temptations of Vanity Fair? Number one, I would say this. As pilgrims, it is imperative that we know and love and follow the King. It's the antidote to the Novocaine. It's the smelling salt to the numbness. To know God, which leads us to love Him and treasure Him and the things that He has and given, and that awaits, and it causes us to want to follow Him. My own experience in walking with God in seasons and then just haphazardly doing it in others is this. When I'm walking with the Lord consistently and being drawn by both discipline as well as the beauty of Christ, the grace of the gospel, what takes place in my life as I walk through Vanity Fair is that I have the Holy Spirit, and His voice becomes louder and greater as I'm walking with the Lord. And when I reach out to purchase the wares of Vanity Fair, the Holy Spirit whispers, "There's something. Trust it. Don't believe its lie." And at other times He's screaming, "Don't trust it. Don't believe the lie." And at times it's a whisper and at times it's a scream. But when I'm walking with God, there's a soberness, there's a clarity, and I'm able to be more of a redemptive agent rather than a citizen in the city. And we're not hermits. I mean, we've been called to be God's ambassadors here. And as I walk with Him, He helps me be able to live in the city and for His sake to be a redemptive agent, to tell the good news. Number two, I would say this. As we know, love, and follow the King, we live for the coming kingdom and not for the present city. So that's a fight, right? To live for the coming kingdom, to consider my goods and my bank account in light of the coming kingdom and not the present city. And to think, what is the best investment of time and resources that I have in light of the better to come? The better to come. Which is so hard because Vanity Fair is attractive. And it grabs my heart and my interest. And it says it's better. But as we know, love, and follow the Lord, we live for what's to come. and we value our inheritance and we do not throw it away. We value this inheritance even though we can't see it in its fullness now. And we look ahead and we say, God, I trust you as I walk through this city that's telling me to get it all now. And I'm going to wait on what's better to come. And I'm going to trust that this inheritance that I'm going to hold on to, that I'm not going to let Vanity Fair steal and trade down. I'm going to hold on to it and trust that it's better of what's to come. So let me give you this example. If for 30 days I said to you, I will give you $1,000 a day for 30 days or a penny doubled every day for a month, which would you choose? Now, you know where I'm headed and you're ruining the whole example because I know you say, well, the 1,000 sounds good, but I know it's a trick question, so I'm going to pick the penny. But just for the sake of the example, let's just follow this through because this is the temptation. That in Vanity Fair, there's 1,000 on offer there and 1,000 off there. And what you feel like is your inheritance, which is worth more than gold, you look at it as if it's a penny. In 10 days, how much would the person get who I'm giving $1,000 a day to? There you go. We're all together. We're awake. It's Sunday morning. 10,000 after 10 days. One third of the way through, pretty good return. Those who are getting the pennies, $5.12. What about 20 days? 20,000. What about with the penny? 5,242. Two-thirds of the way through. I mean, the other is so far ahead. Day 30. 30,000. The pennies. $5.3 million. $5.3 million. And we get the example, right? The Lord says, I want you to treasure your inheritance and I want you to live in light of what's to come. And I want you to be able to exist in Vanity Fair in a way that represents me well. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, I want you to do in light of my glory. And when you do that, your good is pulled along with that. Your joy is associated directly with that, your happiness, your settlement, your identity, your validation, it's all wrapped up in my glory. And so I don't want you to look at your inheritance as if it's a penny and agree to the $1,000 a day when infinitely better is to come. I don't want you to throw away your victory, and I don't want you to settle. Third is this, don't travel through the city alone. Christian needed faithful, faithful needed Christian. Don't travel through the city alone. Christianity was never meant to be lived as an individual matter. That's why we have the church. That's why we have brothers and sisters. You have to, not need, have to be on the radar of other believers. So let me ask you a question. Who have you given meddling and mining rights in your life? Meddling, they can poke around, they can ask the hard questions, and mining, they can dig down. Who have you given meddling and mining rights to in your life? You have to see those people as Jesus to you. And if you don't have a band of brothers or a circle of sisters, if you don't have one or more other pilgrims in your life, you are at threat to be numbed, to have your victory taken, your joy stolen. You know, earlier, before they got to Vanity Fair, they're walking along and this other person comes up and the name of that person was Talkative. And Faithful was immediately attracted to Talkative because he sounded great. And they're just starting to walk, and Christian begins to move a little bit to the side. Meanwhile, Faithful is just almost on the hip of Talkative. And he pauses, and he looks, and he sees that Christian is to the right, and he goes, and he says, "Hey, you know, is everything okay?" And Christian says, "I need to give you a warning. I know this gentleman. He doesn't have a sincere faith, and he's going to lead you astray." We have to have those people in our lives that we give deference to, that we don't dismiss, that we say, "Thank you for pointing that out." That we would have maybe the God-given humility to be able to receive like that from someone, because it's love. It's love, and it's Christ to you. So who do you have that has those mining rights, those meddling rights in your life? And will you be humble enough to receive from them and to be encouraged by them? Who's your Barnabas? So don't go through the city alone. You are at threat. So the promise, or the presence of God, the promise of what's to come, and people, or the church. So let me wrap up this way. Here's the call. In light of Vanity Fair, in light of where we live, we are in Vanity Fair, and you know it. As it's described, then we do live in Vanity Fair. And we have to see this both as an opportunity to represent Christ and a threat, depending on whether we're pilgrims or citizens. So are you awake to that? So here's the call. As Christian and Faithful were entering in, Evangelist said this to them. He said, "Conduct yourselves like men." Conduct yourselves like men. What was he saying? He was saying, before Christ, you were children playing in the mud pits and happy as all get out, because that's all you could imagine was good. But you've been rescued from that now, and you've been given this inestimable inheritance. So act like men. And every now and again, I must admit, I need to hear this. I need to hear, grow up and be a man. Grow up and be a woman. And you could take that as kind of a call to self-sufficiency, but I'm not receiving it that way, and that's definitely not the way I'm seeking to communicate it. But I am saying, let's be men in the city. Let's be women in the city. Let's be those redemptive agents that God has called us to. Let's be aware, and let's be paying attention, and let's don't buy into the promises of this city. So that is the call. This is the comfort. And this is the comfort, that Jesus has gone through Vanity Fair. And he passed right through, and he did not spend one penny. Unlike me, who's purchased at that stall and that stall, maybe like you. But our Savior's gone through, and he didn't purchase one thing. And as I look to him and trust in him, that record becomes mine, amazingly. And we call that grace, undeserved favor. We call that the gospel as we look to our Savior. So there's the call, David. Be a man in the city that God will enable you to be, and be comforted by the fact that your Savior's gone through and his record is yours. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for you coming to warn, to awaken, and to arm us. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for settling down at times in Vanity Fair, from being numbed and novocained and hurting ourselves. We ask your forgiveness. We've bought into the promises at times of this city. Lord, we thank you even more so that our Savior has gone before us. And he didn't purchase a thing. And on the cross, his record became ours. And that is strength to us. That is motivation, and that is comfort. And so help us, Lord, as we take the bread and the cup this morning, to hear both the call and the comfort of this. In the name of Christ, amen.